Okay, are y'all ready for the hospital report?
Yeah.
Dot is home. Oh. Isn't that great? Yeah. She went home around noon today. I know because I went to her entry room about an hour ago. And Garth and Imogene were there right behind me. Anyway, she's doing fine. He said the first thing they did was take a nap. And they would like a couple of days to settle in before they have visitors. So that's good. And Sunday afternoon, I went and saw Dr. Bob, and he is in a regular room now. He's out of the intensive care unit, and he looks a lot better. He got his color back. He was talking to me. But still, they're not quite ready for visitors there either. And my son-in-law, Thomas, had... they went down his throat with some kind of scope today, and they did an angioplasty through his arm. I didn't know if they could do that, and found out that he didn't have blockage, and they're trying to decide whether it's the leaky valve that he has or maybe an enlarged heart. Anyway, they're going to have a powwow with some expert from the medical center and try to decide what to do. So, excuse me, we're going to keep praying for all of them, and we thank the Lord for answering our prayers. Because this is a good report, really, for all three. Yes. And what they're trying to do is decide if he is going to need surgery. They're trying to decide, are they going to go right in and do it or have a, you know, we don't know. He could be home tomorrow for a while or for good. We just don't know. But I'll keep you all posted. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this report of our loved ones who are ill and having a physical difficulty. We're so thankful that you hear our prayers, you answered our prayers, and we recognize this is all by your grace. And we depend upon your grace. We depend upon your mercy, your omnipotence and your righteousness and justice. We depend on you in every aspect. So we thank you for hearing our prayers and answering them. And we pray tonight that you will help us to concentrate and focus because we live in desperate times and we need to fill our minds with your word, with doctrine, so that we can be overcomers, the metakoi, the partners with Christ in being able to glorify God. So we pray that you will help us to focus tonight, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was an article that I was going to read about a week ago, and I'm just now getting to it. And it's from the Freedom Outpost. That's, by the way, that's a good news source if you want to jot it down. Freedom Outpost. And the title of this article is When America's Pastors Preached Politics, Resisted Tyranny, and Founded a Nation on the Bible. Isn't that a good title? Listen to that title again. When America's pastors preached politics, resisted tyranny, and founded a nation on the Bible. It was written by Joel McDermon, M-C, and then capital D-U-R-M-O-N, April the 29th this year. And he says, we have a terrible problem in our land today, and the truth contained in Dr. Baldwin's newly reprinted book, The New England Pulpit, and the American Revolution is a welcome antidote, should we be willing to take it? Now, most of you are probably thinking of Chuck Baldwin, because I quote him quite often. This is not Chuck Baldwin. In fact, it's a she. The name of the book was The New England Pulpit and the American Revolution. It's Dr. Baldwin, a she. The problem is that our pulpits and preachers today have abandoned the fullness of what Christ commanded us to disciple nations and to teach them all of His commandments. That great commission includes the call, which our forefathers ably demonstrated, to speak truth to the pulpit realm, to call out rulers, governments, laws, abuse, and to demand liberty and justice. In all of our preaching today about iniquity and sin, we neglect to address iniquity and tyranny. And worse, should one dare to mention that broader social and political scope of the Great Commission today, they are likely to be harangued not only by humanists and leftists, but by the vast majority of Christians and clergy. Do you get the impact of that sentence? I'm going to read it again. I want you to really get that. Because many people think when you speak out against evil and tyranny and abuse that you have Christians in your back pocket. Not so. Again, this is what Dr. Baldwin said. And worse, should one dare to mention the broader social and political scope of the Great Commission, in other words, she is talking about not just issues of faith, but also issues of freedom and justice. That's the broader scope. If they would mention that today, they would likely be harangued not only by humanists, this would be unbelievers, and leftists, but by the vast majority of Christians and clergy. The response will be almost unanimous, almost in perfect chorus, quote, Christians should not preach politics, end of quote. We should preach the gospel only. And there are multitudes, now I'm just commenting on this, there are multitudes of churches that would give a hearty amen to that. We don't want to hear anything about politics from the pulpit. And what this Dr. Baldwin does is just shred that idea all to pieces in her book. Dr. Baldwin's wonderful book illustrates how preachers of a bygone but crucial and formative era thought and practiced just the opposite. After mountains of research in colonial sermons, tracts, pamphlets, and other publications, she relates how the substantial pulpits of colonial America rang constantly with the teaching on all aspects of the public square. Good rulers, good laws, good forms of government, the blessings of liberty. Again, this rang out from the colonial pulpits. This is more a commentary again. That's why they were ready to gain their freedom. Where did the first battles take place? First one was in the courtyard of a church, on the grounds of a church. They were ready. She goes on to say, we especially hear of those choice values of biblical order that became the hallmark and battle cry of American independence. These are best summarized in Baldwin's own conclusion. This is from her book, a quote. Out of reading and discussion, preaching and practice, there had grown up a body of constitutional doctrine very closely associated with theology and church polity, means politics, and commonly accepted by New Englanders. Most significant was the conviction that fundamental law was the basis of all rights. God ruled over men by a divine constitution. Natural and Christian rights were legal rights because they are part of the law of God. Natural and Christian rights. Do you ever hear those terms anymore? That used to be the only thing that was taught. But now, and I have to keep saying this is commentary. I don't want somebody to think this is part of her book. But today, political correctness reigns not only in the secular realm, but in the churches as well, and even behind pulpits. But not behind this pulpit. Because political correctness changes the thinking of people over time. They use very particular words and vocabulary, like gay, for instance, that change the minds of people. Assault weapons. Why couldn't we call them liberty weapons? It has a completely different connotation. Then it says, she in fact goes so far as to note that we cannot properly understand the nature of the American system without understanding the message preached by the American pulpit constantly over the decades leading up to the independence. Commenting on the classic paraphrase of life, liberty, and property, she proclaims, this is another quote from her book, no one can fully understand the American Revolution, the American constitutional system, without a realization of the long history and religious associations which lie behind these words. Did you hear that? Religious associations? Without realizing that for 100 years before the Revolution, men were taught that these rights were protected by divine, inviolable law. And Thomas Jefferson encoded that in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All this came from the teaching 100 years, constant teaching before those words were written. Back to this article. And it will surprise many just how these great preachers derive their doctrines. And then it says, well, it shouldn't surprise you. It says, from the Bible and the law of God. Baldwin's work is a phenomenal way to learn the true influence of Christianity and the Bible in founding of this nation. It serves as a flat refutation of the critics of the secularists who wish to eradicate and bury our Christian heritage. She writes, quote, "Must not be forgotten in the multiplicity of authors mentioned that the source of the greatest authority and the one most constantly used was the Bible." She's talking about the sources that the founding fathers used in order to come up with the Declaration, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and so forth. The New England preacher drew his beliefs largely from the Bible, which was to him a sacred book, infallible, God's will for man. Of necessity, it colored his political thinking. His conception of God and God's law and of God's relation to man determined to a large extent his conception of human law and man's relation, listen to this, to his fellows. Isn't that what we're studying in Colossians? You can't love God and hate your fellow neighbor. They stood before the people as interpreters of God's will. Their political speeches were sermons, and their political slogans were often Bible texts. What they taught of government had about it the authority of the divine. This reality led Baldwin to a study of the political and governmental concepts that men actually derived from Scripture, as summarized above, and chief among them is the application of God's law to life. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we're doing in the Bible? This is, again, just commentary from me. You should know by now that all legitimate law comes from God. And you can't separate and say, oh, well, we're in the secular realm now, and we're going to kick God out, and we're going to make our own laws according to societal dictates and according to the machinations of the men who are in office. That's how we're operating, but it didn't start that way, and it shouldn't be that way. And people have a coronary if you say that this country was founded on Christian principles. Let me digress for just a minute to explain what I'm talking about. The First Amendment, Congress shall make no law establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, that religion isn't talking about any religion, because the religion that this country was founded on was Christianity. And the whole idea of the First Amendment was they weren't going to take a particular sect or denomination of Christianity and make it the state religion like they had in England. That's what it was about. And to demonstrate this, when the Mormons went to, I don't know if it was in Utah, they had a case before the Supreme Court that they should have the right to marry more than one wife, polygamy, because it was their religion and they had the right to exercise their religion. That was before the Supreme Court. And the court ruled correctly in saying, no, this is against natural law, God's law. They recognize that our country is founded on Christian principles, not just on any religion. I mean, if it was any religion, then the Muslims could come over there and they could say, okay, we're going to have honor killings because we're just exercising our religion. Why would that not be allowed here? Because this country was founded on Christian principles. The Christian and And Jewish ethics, that's what it's all about, Judaic ethics. People hate to hear that because it's the truth. And this is what this writer, this lady, is talking about here. So back to the article. I forgot where I was, so I'm going to start at the first of this paragraph again. The revelation in the Old Testament and New Testament helped to make clear the law of nature and to disclose it its full extent. I talk extensively in my book, Tolerating Tyranny, about natural law or the law of nature. And when you're talking about that, you're talking about God's law. And it is superior to any place and on any country, no matter what government, that is superior. Because God is the lawmaker. He's above all. And anything outside of that is not legitimate law. And that's where a lot of people go wrong in Romans 13, where it says that we are to submit to a government because government is of God, and they don't read any further. That whole, by the way, the whole seven verses that are involved there is Paul giving the proper workings of a government. And when a government is working as a minister of God for good, then we are required to submit to it. But to turn it around and say that we are to submit unconditionally to any government, even though it may be a minister of Satan for ill, is a gross misapplication of what he's saying there in Romans 13. I'm sorry, I keep digressing. In the Old Testament, God gave to man a positive law. It was true, and some of its statutes applied to the Jews only, but there were also great moral principles which applied to all phases of man's activity, now as formerly, and were equally binding. Now, we know that there are universal principles in the Bible. And when Moses wrote the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, actually it says thou shalt not murder, is this only for the Jews? Is this only for the dispensation of the Jews? No. There are universal principles, and that's what she's saying. And that's where you have to have discernment. Some things do not apply to us in the church age. We're not under the Mosaic Law. But there are principles even in the Mosaic Law and things in the Old Testament that we can benefit by. That's essentially what she's saying here. Thus, and even that part of the Old Testament law, which no longer applied to Christians and in the history of God's dealings with His chosen people, there were many examples for men today. So we don't say, oh, well, we're not under the Mosaic Law. You don't have to go to the Old Testament. You can't learn anything there. It doesn't apply to us. Quite the contrary. In fact, much of the New Testament you won't be able to understand if you don't already understand the Old Testament. Anybody that teaches Hebrews and they don't go back to a Deuteronomy in the Old Testament is just barking up the wrong tree. I'll just put it that way. That's the one that I can say in mixed company. Anyway. So the whole Bible is relevant to us. It doesn't all apply to us, but we benefit from reading. We're in the minor prophets, aren't we? And on Sundays. And most people, the only thing they know about minor prophets in their mind, they're minor, so we don't have to bother with them. That's what a lot of, I used to think that as well. And so if somebody said, can you name three minor prophets? I couldn't name maybe but two. Why? Well, they're minor. They're not important. We're finding just the opposite, aren't we? It's still beneficial. Last paragraph. The most important doctrines of American liberty arose from biblical understanding and application of God's law. Listen to that again. Did you hear? Understanding, that means learning, that's gnosis. You understand it, and then what? It says application. There's the applying it. So this is what they say again, this author. The most important doctrine of American liberty arose from a biblical understanding and application of God's law. That was true then, it's true today. Thus, Baldwin could conclude that there was no conflict in their minds between divine and natural law. Natural law and divine law are one and the same. Thus, Baldwin could conclude that there was no conflict in their minds between divine and natural law, they were the same, and thus, from the law of God, they derived their political theories. And these came from the pulpits. So, I know that I'm preaching to the choir at this point, but there's a lot of people out here that need to hear that, because there are a lot of churches that if you say anything that a person would deem political and not spiritual, they would condemn it. They wouldn't listen to it because they think this is not allowed. That is a telltale sign that they know little or nothing about the Bible and little or nothing about their own history, about American history. They know nothing about the Black Road Regiment. They just don't know much. Okay, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Now we go to what we just read in that article, which is a bit, what's the word? Help me with a word. It's not a downer. I mean, we're getting information that is helpful. But you wouldn't sing about that, would you? I mean, it's not something that we're joyfully... that article isn't about being happy and joyful and all that. It's reality. It's helping to educate people about their history and about the Bible. That's essentially what it's about. But now we go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're talking about what? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I don't want to know this, any answers from you, but this is a rhetorical question. And that is, did anyone, since last Thursday, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God? Now, I don't want to know any answers. And some of you might say, well, that's an insult. You know, I was here Sunday, and we sang two hymns. What do you mean, singing with thankfulness to God in your hearts? Let me tell you something. If you just sing any song, it doesn't matter what it is, and it's by rote. You know what I mean by rote? Rote means you just do it automatically. You're not thinking about what you're saying or what you're singing. And we have some fabulous hymns in our book. There's some of them I won't even sing, but a lot of them are really good. And whenever we are here and singing, it is not worship, and you're not making a joyful, you're not singing with joyfulness in your heart. If you're just, la da 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 dee da 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 da, okay, it's over now, what do we do next? That's not worship. That's why I want you to sing with vigor, because you need to look at the lyrics and let the lyrics bathe your soul and then sing out with thankfulness towards God. That's correct singing. And it doesn't have to be in church. Actually, it doesn't have to be singing. It can be a joyful noise. And God wants us to be joyful. He loves it when we sing. And it's not just, well, this is what churches do. They usually sing a few hymns to start out with. But finally, we get by with all that, and then we get to the really important stuff. I'm trying to do battle against that idea. And I'm not trying to incriminate anyone here. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone here. I'm trying to teach you how important it is that we see in this verse, by the way, in three verses, 15, 16, and 17, all three of them talk about giving thanks. The first one is a command. The other two are participles, but it's important for us to give thanks, and in each case, giving thanks is attached to the idea of singing. And some people, just music isn't important to them. You might say they're not singers. Boy, if they were around me for very long, I'd drive them nuts. Ask the guys that I work with around here when we were building these buildings. I can't even count the times someone would walk up to me and say, do you know another tune? Or they would say, why do you got to whistle all the time? I said, would you rather me sing? Go ahead and whistle. Now, I know everybody isn't like me. But you know what? I never sing like that when something is really bothering me. People that know me know when I get really quiet, something is wrong. And the reason is because the song is gone. And you know what it is most of the time that will take the song out of your heart? Is fear and worry and foreboding. You're not going to be a canary when you have something that is just wrenching your soul and you're vexed about something. So this is important. And God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to sing with thankfulness in our hearts. When? All the time. What about when they're coming to your door and they're going to put evicted notice on there? Wouldn't it be something if you, some guy was nailing an eviction notice on your door and you says, and they were singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord..." They would look at you like crazy. Is that possible? Absolutely it's possible. That's the way God wants us to be. Okay, I've already gone over singing. It's ado, A-D-O. Ado, that's a long O. And it's the point that we should always have a song to sing and thankfulness in our hearts to our gracious and loving God. We went into all these verses that have make a joyful noise. I have them in red. Look at all these red. What, y'all ain't seen anything? Why don't somebody tell me something? Okay, you were working on it. Okay. Here's the verse. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Greek word there is ado, A-D-O. And look at the times. See it in red here? It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Look at all these verses and all these. Look at that. See them? Now, I would say if it's that many times in the Bible, then God is serious about you making a joyful noise to sing in your heart. We're going to pick it up right here in tonight. If we have no grace, orientation, or gratitude in our hearts, we cannot sing unto the Lord the way He desires us to sing. If you're singing in there and we're singing, "Don't worry, be happy," and you're saying, "Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry." What is that? I try to watch y'all. It's hard to look at the music and play. And I, of course, y'all know when you're singing that, I'm going to be looking, so everybody's grinning. Grace orientation, do you see that? If you don't have grace orientation and you don't have gratitude, then it's impossible to sing to the Lord with a thankful heart. It's not going to happen. An unbeliever or a carnal Christian cannot sing with grace and gratitude in their hearts to the Lord, can they? Oh, they can mouth the words and they can pretend, but they don't have thankfulness in their heart. They have no capacity. They're complaining. They're gripers. They're wondering why they don't have more. So-and-so has this and they don't have it, and on and on. You've got to have gratitude and grace orientation, which also means you have to be humble and to be content with what you have. All those go together. You can't have a song in your heart if you're not content with what you have. Right? It doesn't matter whether you can carry a tune or not. Just let the joy and gratitude of God come out in song. Or for some of you, it might be noise. But there is a joyful noise and there is a unhappy noise. It doesn't let's see. Remember, God makes crows as well as canaries, and both make the sound that God put in them. And it didn't matter if you're a crow or a canary, or you're some kind of hybrid crow canary. It doesn't matter what it is, they all have a song. You know, I don't know what things pop in my mind when I'm behind this pulpit that I never think about saying, but I think maybe the Lord put them there, so I tell you what it is. I was sleeping as sound as could be today. The window was open, and some kind of bird was going, "Tiroo, tiroo, tiroo, tiroo," like this. He must have been a foot from my window, and I threw the sheet off, and boy, I got up. This bird... And I waited a few minutes, and he did it again. I can't do it. It's some kind of repetitive thing. And I was angry. I thought, man, I could have gotten another 30 minutes of sleep. This doggone bird waking me up. And then I thought, oh, yeah, I bet he was making a joyful noise. He was making a joyful noise. I wasn't. That's what I thought about when I, you know, the crows and the canaries. And Carrie said it was a Carolina wren. Got a big voice. So it doesn't matter whether you are a crow or a canary. God put something in your heart, and you need to let it out. You can tell much about an individual or a church by their singing. You can tell a lot. You can tell not only by what they sing, but how they sing. I'm always telling you to sing like you mean it. What I'm actually saying is, let the joy and gratitude of our gracious God come flowing out of your song, out of your soul. Do you think anybody is going to say, you need to tune it down a little bit. You were a little off key. Is there anybody here that would even be so audacious as to say that? Someone is there and they're just full of joy and it's coming out and you're going to say, yeah, you need to tune it down some. You're kind of embarrassing. You're not even on key. I better never hear that or who it was that did it, because they'll hear from me. Now, if you have a choir and it's, you have to have qualified singers in there, that's something different. But we're the royal family of God, and we're singing the best we can. And it's not how good you sing. It's, do you have thankfulness in your heart? That's what matters. A recognition of the grace of God's provision and His protection is the basis of true singing. Again, the recognition of the grace of God's provision and His protection is the basis for true singing. A heart full of animosity, bitterness, and criticism cannot sing properly to God because the heart has gone sour and is off key. Now, some people, when they sing, it may be sour and they might be off key, but if they're doing it with gusto, it means that their heart is not sour. And that's what matters. Okay, Colossians 3:17. This is a great verse. You know, I just love studying. I love teaching. Because the book, the text, is always fresh. It's always convicting. And yet it's still uplifting. And this is one of them. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This is the third verse in a row, by the way, that you have the thanks element. So, we start out with it saying, whatever you do in word or deed, and that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Whatever you say and whatever you do, I don't know what that doesn't cover. The smallest act has significance in the Christian life. The smallest act. God doesn't want us to treat anything we do indifferently. You know, it's funny about life. Big things happen. People might mark them on their calendar and that type of thing. But for me, it's the little things that people do that stand out in my mind. What was the song? I don't know who sung it. It was probably in the 50s maybe. Little things mean a lot. Anybody remember who sang that? You know the song though. And it's so true. Little things mean a lot. And sometimes a little thing done at the right time is monumental. You may be down. I can remember being at a funeral, and I was just undone. I mean, I wasn't wailing or anything, but I was broken inside. And a friend came up to me, didn't say a word, stood beside me and just put his arm around me. And I still remember that. That's a little thing. I'm sure he doesn't remember it. Or just a little word, an encouragement, a touch, or anything. It's the little things that mean a lot. And so when we're talking about whatever you do in word or deed, it doesn't have to be a monumental great thing. In everything that we do, we are to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So whatever we do in word or deed, do all. See, you have all there again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and we'll see what that's talking about. Giving thanks through Him to God the Father. God does not want us to treat anything indifferently, just casually. It's all important. There is an implied imperative in this verse, since the second do, and you can see it up here, the first do is in red, the second one is not. The second do is not in the Greek. It's added for clarity in English. So what it really says is, whatever you do in word or deed, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the Greek, you don't need another do. So we call this an implied imperative. Because the first do, here's the first do I have in red, is the Greek word poieo. P-O-I-E-O. And it's a verb, it's the present active subjunctive. And it means to carry out an obligation of a moral or social nature, to do, keep, carry out, practice, or commit. Now the present tense means you keep on doing this. You keep on doing and speaking everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just one time. And then you have the active voice. The active voice means you must produce the action. That's applying what you know. And the subjunctive mood, this is a third-class conditional clause, means that it's only a potential. Whether you do it or not is up to you. Because at any given time, in any point in our life, we are either Christ-centered or we're self-centered. And when we're Christ-centered, then we're all on target and we're doing it in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. If we're self-centered, we're putting ourselves first. So it's only potential. It requires positive volition, humility, and being willing to be obedient. So it's a jumped mood. See, that's not an imperative mood. This is the first do here. Whatever you do, present, active, subjunctive. Maybe you will do it, and maybe you won't. God wants us to do it, but your volition is going to come into play. In word or deed, do it all in the Lord Jesus. Now, some Christians compartmentalize their lives into spiritual and the secular. When at church or around certain people, they talk and act like a Christian. But when they are at home or work, they talk and act like an unbeliever. Because at church, they put on their church hat and they are you would think they're the best Christian that ever walked. But if you saw them at work or you saw them at home, you would think, who is this? This verse destroys any excuses for compartmentalization in the believer's life. And you're not going to believe this, but I spelled compartmentalization right the first time. I can't spell cat, but I can spell these long words. Anthropopathism, anthropomorphism, no problem. Coyote. Carrie had to spell it 6 times. We went to this feed place yesterday. It was Coyote Mills. I couldn't find it, so I got on my cell phone and was going to find it on the internet, and it's a strange word. It doesn't sound anything like coyote. Anyway, I digress. I can't spell coyote, but I can spell compartmentalization. I don't know, it's just strange. But we don't want to live our lives in compartments where we act and talk a certain way here and here and here. We should be across the board the same. Our personality doesn't change or shouldn't change when we leave church, nor should our vocabulary. When I was in construction and in sports, the language, you couldn't believe it. It just took them a lot of time to say something because they had to have so many expletives in there. And lurid and crude, and it was just not good. And yet some of them were churchgoers. Even some of them were deacons. And I'm thinking, what is with this? Well, they had compartmentalized their life. When they were at work on a construction job, they talked like everybody else. When they were at church, it's brother this and brother that. By the way, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. You all know that. So I don't have to say, Sister Cindy or Brother Craig. And a lot of times, the only place they do that is at church. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. If they want to do that, that's fine. But it sometimes leads to compartmentalization. And I'm so thankful that people don't call me Brother Mike. I mean, they call me Pastor Mike a lot, but I guess there's a certain denomination that I was reared in that everybody was brother this, especially the pastor. And I don't know, it just kind of smacked of compartmentalization to me because they wouldn't call me Brother Mike if we were in HEB. Paul does not give us a myriad of do's and don'ts. He gives us a principle, a yardstick, a standard to live by. What we say and how we say it, and what we do and how we do it, should all be done in the name of Jesus with His approval and for His glory. That's a big order because we're talking about everything. If you're in there cleaning the toilet, you can bring glory to God. You can be there in there saying, "Oh, I hate this job. Just go on and on." Or you can be saying, "This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. That the Lord has made." You can clean the toilet like that, and you bring glory to God. That's across the board all the time. I bet y'all are laughing because you never cleaned the toilet like that. This is the day, huh? You ought to try it. It makes the time go faster. So many things come in my head right about now. You know, I was a plumber. I worked on what was the Astor World Hotel, and I was the youngest apprentice on the job, which I got all the dirty jobs. And there was a toilet that people were using, and it kept being stopped up, and they kept using it. And there was a back pressure in the lines that exploded the whole room. Guess who got the job? Well, I needless to say, I didn't go in there singing, "This is the day." This is... Oh, well. It might not be pretty, but I'm trying to get my point across. Okay, we have some scriptures now. Remember, let me say this again. What we say, and not only what we say, but how we say it, and what we do, and how we do it, should all be done in the name of Jesus with His approval and glory. We'll get to, if we have time, we'll get to what it's talking about when it says in the name of Jesus. What is that about? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." See, does that sound familiar? Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. There we have the doing and the speaking again. And in this is Paul encouraging and comforting the Thessalonians in every good work and every word, because they were to be doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, here we get into this, and we'll just have time maybe not even to finish this part, but what is the name of the Lord Jesus? What is that all about? When a product carries a name, it indicates the standards and quality. The name makes the difference. For example, would you be more inclined to buy a car with the name of Edsel or Rolls-Royce? What, did I misspell it? Okay, well, yeah, it's got... all right, just tell me real quick. Oh, that one's... Edsel is right? What's got a red line on it? What is Royals? Oh, it doesn't have a Y in it? Oh, Roll. R-O-A-L-L-S? I'm sorry I asked. Okay. Well, you know, I've never even seen one, so I don't know how to spell it. Rolls Royce. I thought it was a Royals. Okay. Well, that was just a wild guess. All right. All you persnickety spellers, now, we got it right. So here's the point. Would you rather have an Edsel or would you rather have a Rolls Royce? Would you expect the quality of a product to be better if it was made in America or made in China? Well, I know. We slept a little. We are Christians and we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so our behavior should be exemplary. I mean, this should be a pattern. It should be examples. That's what this verse is telling us. He is our role model and our standard. Everything we do should be motivated by our relationship to Him. See, what this really gets down to is, who are you living your life for? Do you just do everything according to what you want to do? Do you do everything to bring recognition, notoriety, and approbation to you? Well, that's what's natural. That has to be squeezed out of us as we learn God's Word and He becomes more important to us. Then we start to learn how to live for Christ. And when we're living for Christ and we're Christ-centered, then everything that we do and everything that we say is going to be in the name of Jesus. In other words, it's going to have His stamp of approval on it. Because we are His ambassadors. We represent Him. His name. In the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus means under authority and approval of Jesus. We should live our lives by always being mindful of Jesus' authority and respectful of His reputation. We are His ambassadors no matter where we are. Doesn't matter where you find yourself. Whether you're among a bunch of Christians or whether you're around a bunch of unbelievers, or it doesn't matter where you are. We represent Him. I probably won't get to it, but what are we called? Christians. Isn't that Christ's name? And if a name matters and it carries the quality of that name and the reputation of that name, then we should take that name very seriously. And we're talking about the name of the Lord Jesus, which we carry. And I don't know about you, but I try to avoid associating myself with the name Christian. I prefer the word believer. And the reason I do that is because there are so many nutcase Christians around. They are wacko, a lot of them. You go to the Nut Channel on TV. I don't have the antenna anymore. It used to be Channel 20. But now it's on cable. And they're bouncing off the walls. And they're soliciting money. And it's a big con job. And I don't want people associating me with that. And that's a shame. That shows how far we have slipped. Because those people bear the name of Jesus Christ and they're acting like fools. And it gives Christianity a bad name. And this is Paul saying, whatever you do and whatever you say, do in the name of Jesus Christ, under His authority and His approval, and don't besmirch His reputation. Do you ever think about that? I mean, we don't think about it all the time, but as you take in doctrine and your thinking starts to change, and you go from self-centered to Christ-centered, then this kind of automatically takes place as you take in the Word and you start applying it to your life. It is nearly impossible to witness to someone. It's nearly impossible to witness to someone or give them doctrinal principles after you have lost your temper, used foul language, or acted like a jerk. It may feel good to tell someone off, but it's done at the cost of losing a chance to lead them to Christ. Have you ever been on the phone and lost your temper? Oh, no, I know. Y'all never have. Y'all are looking like, what? Have you ever tried witnessing the person after you did that? I mean, I know you talk to somebody and you can't even understand what they're saying. And they're reading from a script and you know that. And you've told them for the 10th time what you want and they're still reading off a script. The nerves get a little thin. But we need to keep our priorities and keep treating them in a gracious fashion. Now, I know it's like it's building up in you. It's like a volcano. And the lava is up to here. And finally they say that whatever it is, that's the last straw, and you explode, and it just flows out of you. Expletives and venom, hatefulness, and it's just spewing. And you're done. Boy, that's what I really wanted to do. And sometimes we're really proud of ourselves. Boy, I gave them what for. I really told him off, didn't I? Oh, and that's something to be proud about? Were you representing the Lord Jesus Christ when you do that? Were you thinking about Him? And how are you ever going to witness to a person after you've been a jerk? Boy, y'all are the most pious looking people I've ever seen. It's like, stone. It's not bouncing. It's bouncing. I thought this is great because this happened to me. Y'all might not acknowledge it, but I bet it's happened to you too. It may feel good to tell somebody off. And you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be to that magnitude. Sometimes, have you ever heard the phrase, tit for tat? Somebody's nitpicking at me like this. And so you go right back. Oh, boy. Oh, that feels good. Now we're even. And maybe I ought to step up on them. Whatever you say or do, do it in the name, the representation under the authority of Jesus Christ. This is a heavy burden, y'all. I mean, we're talking about it now. It may be fresh in your mind. But what about next week, next month? We can't go here every time. But as we take in the Word, and the Word is like holding up a mirror to you. This is what you really look like right here. And you go, wow, that's me? Yeah, it's all of us. And we want to please God. Then it starts changing to where we can be mindful of that. And none of us are going to be mindful of it all the time. Because we all have these certain areas that we really get ticked off. It just is, we all have them. But you can even master that. Well, I don't want to stop here, but we're out of time. We're spending some time in Colossians, aren't we? I mean, we're really not speeding through this. But if you're going to handle the Word of God rightly, I think that you have to bring all these things out. Especially, I kind of try to push the practicability, make it practical, where people can see the different sides to it. I mean, I could have just read that in whatever you say or whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus Christ and with thankfulness through Christ to the Father. Oh, that's great. Now let's just move on because we're all holy now. Holy rotten. If we don't get down into the grit of it and see how this applies. And I know it's not always pretty and it's not always pleasant. I've talked about exploding toilets tonight. And I, believe me, I don't plan these things. But what God does is He takes from teachers their experience in the past. And I don't know where that came from. It just popped in there. I thought, well, yeah, that sounds good. It's applicable. Applicable. And that's what we need to do. We need to take that, apply it to our own lives, so that we can be good and faithful servants. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are patient with us, long-suffering, and that You want us to live the abundant life. And the only way to do that is to be Christ-centered. And everything we say and everything we do in a way that would glorify our Lord, represent Him well, and we do it with joy in our heart as we sing to You. It's because we can't not sing to You in our heart. That's where we want to be. So we pray that You will stick with us, continue to teach us, continue to encourage us with Your Word, and help us to apply these mighty things. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.